The judges were very special people. They didn't get their job being handed to them from the fellow who was before them. They were chosen by God specifically to judge. They were selected by God in times of great emergency within the nation of Israel. They had to be able to inspire people. They hadn't to pussyfoot around. They were to lead people. They were called by God to plan for the people of God, to counsel God's people, and to show wisdom to the problems of their society and their generation. They needed to know God. And they were raised by God to lead the people to know God better. God, says Vance Havner, is on the lookout today for a man or a woman who will be quiet enough to get a message from him. Brave enough to deliver the message. And honest enough to live it. God is looking for that person in Ulster tonight. God is looking for that person where you are watching, in the nation where you are watching this video. And God could be speaking, sir, madam, to you now, at this moment. This could be your moment when God will call you to a great work. The man or the woman that God uses must be still and know that he is God. We live in a world hysterical with moral and spiritual delirium, tremors. The human race is all a jitter with a nervous and mental breakdown. And even the saints have caught the fever of the age and spend most of their time in a glorified much ado about nothing. We're not here to catch the spirit of the age. We are here to counteract the spirit of the age. And many an Elijah collapsed under the juniper must be summoned to Horeb to learn the lesson of God's still, small voice. Now, Elijah, are you listening? Ruth, are you listening? Deborah, are you listening? Ehud, are you listening? Othniel, are you listening? Of your own generation, I mean. There's a lot of funfare and activity today and wheels within wheels, but how mediocre we are. There is a flood of words and there is a great famine of ideas. The preacher's study has become an office. And he may want to give himself to the ministry of the word and prayer, but the times and the trustees have made him an ecclesiastical bellboy. And if he shows any signs of leaving the merry-go-round, he's told that times have changed and that he must adjust himself. Adjust himself to what? To this Punch and Judy farce of a modern church? This meaningless marathon of breathless Christians, too exhausted to run and too scared to rest. The most important and difficult task before the person, the man or woman of God today, is to take their life in their teeth and buck popular opinion in order to make more room in his or her life for God. It is one of the ironies of the ministry that the very man who works in God's name is often hardest put to find time for God. The parents of Jesus lost him at church. And they weren't the last ones to lose him there. Contrary to popular notion, there is no work more likely to crowd out the quiet hour than the very work that draws its strength from the quiet hour. The clerk in the candy shop often loses his taste for candy. And the person who dispenses the things of God may lose his or her own love for them in the process. Familiarity with the things of God may not breed contempt in such a case, but it often breeds neglect. Tending the vineyards of other people, we forget our own. An old minister explained the blurs on his sermon outlines by saying they were caused by sweat and tears. And without those two marks, a sermon is not a sermon. Sweat stands for work, and messages from God are not born in naps under a shady tree somewhere. Tears stand for compassion, born of experience. The sympathy that can comfort other people with the comfort wherewith one is comforted of God. It's not enough to love to preach, my friend. We must love those to whom we preach. And love is such a practical thing. God is on the lookout for a person who is perfect toward him, whose heart is perfect toward him. Will you be quiet enough to hear him? Will you be brave enough to proclaim what he tells you? And will you be honest enough to obey him? Some of these characters that I will talk to you about did. And some of them didn't. I reckon they all had hearts of iron, if I may borrow a poetic phrase. But they had feet of clay. And for some of them, the clay showed up a lot. But not particularly in the first one we're going to look at tonight. What was God doing? Judges chapter 2, please, and verse 14. I could spend a lot of time on background, but I'm not. I'm getting to the message. Hopefully. Because you need fed and you need help if you want to be that person that God will use. So let me get to it quickly. 2:14 of Judges. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them. Notice God delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Would God do a thing like that? Oh yes, he would. In love too. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, for God is always balanced in dealing with his people, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges. But they went, and you may be offended by this, but God isn't. This is the word he uses. They went a-whoring. Just like a prostitute, they were, spiritually. They flirted and went after other gods. But God doesn't just say they flirted with other gods. He says in his sacred word, they went a-whoring. God's people, we're not talking about people who didn't know God or didn't have the secret oracles of God. God's people went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repenteth the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. And they ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. What an incredible passage. Now let's see the first judge that we're going to study in chapter 3 in verse number 7. Here's one of the judges he raised. Judges 3 and 7. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim. That means the king of double wickedness. King. Now notice where he was king of. Cushan Rishathaim was king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years in bondage to him for 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim. And the children of Israel were delighted and went on for the Lord. They did not. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees, Jericho, to you and I. Quite a lot of you probably have been to Jericho, very pleasant place. It's still a city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So the first fellow they were in captivity for 8 years to him. Now, because of their sin, they're in captivity again, this time 18 years to the king of Moab. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ahud, the son of Jera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ahud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present, that is the pleasant word for tax, he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. Not just fat, but very fat. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present, but he himself, that is Ahud, turned again from the quarries or the carved images that were by Gilgal. Now remember that. He turned. His campaign actually turned upon the moment he arrived there at the carved images that were by Gilgal. He goes back and says to the king, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ahud came unto him. Can you see him? Huge, obese, fat man in the boiling heat. And he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ahud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. Probably a slow process. And Ahud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Yuck! But even more yuck, and I'm not being irreverent, because the Bible gives you these gory details for a purpose. It's abhorrent, isn't it? Yet the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the so that he could not draw out the dagger out of his belly. And the whole gory mess came out. Say, I never thought there was a verse like that in the Bible. Well, there it is. Revolting, isn't it? The dirt came out. Then Ahab went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he had gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, he's gone to the toilet. See, I never thought that was in the Bible. Well, it is. And they tarried till they were ashamed. Wouldn't you have been? What's keeping them? It's been in there a long time. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead upon the earth. And Ahab escaped while they tarried. And passed, ooh, I love this, beyond the quarries. And escaped unto Zerath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, lusty and men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab, now notice the word that's employed here, was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. That's all we read. Now keep your Bible open. And watch it carefully. Very carefully. Verse 8 of chapter 3 tells you that the children of Israel were brought into captivity deliberately by God under the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And you say, well, there's nothing in that for me. I can hardly pronounce the name, and so I find it difficult too. And what on earth would that have to do with me sitting on University Road in the middle of the 20th, or near the end of the 20th century with a few years to go, with my problems? That the people of God in the past had so misbehaved themselves that God put them under this ancient king. What would that have to do with me? Well, my friend, if you want to get the teaching here, you have to dig. Because the Bible teaches on all sorts of levels. There's the immediate level where it happened. And then come the practical lessons. And then on a higher plane comes the spiritual teaching. For the Bible says of itself that all these things were written for our learning. You say, but Derek, what learning could I get from Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia? Well, my friend, where was Mesopotamia? Oh, Mesopotamia was the land from which Abraham was called. You remember that story that we spent months on a while back? And how had they got in under these people? Well, the simple answer was that the fellas fancied the girls of that were from this area. And although the word was distinctly against them marrying into this situation, they didn't worry anything about what God said about unequal yokes or anything like that. That's old-fashioned. Away they went. And they married these, what they thought were lovely girls. And more of that later. Except to say, for any sakes, fellas and girls, watch who you marry. Whatever else you do, watch who you marry. But it didn't just stop there, the teaching. Because we see from the scripture that this king of Mesopotamia was king over the very area from which the father of Israel was called. And they were now in the land, the children of Israel, that God had promised to Abraham when he called them out of Mesopotamia. They were now in it. But now that they're in it, they are under bondage to the king of Mesopotamia who had come and captured them. As far as taxes were concerned and administration of their country was concerned, he had them. The very country from which Abram had been called to start the Jewish nation had now the Jewish nation in captivity. You say, well, how on earth could that happen? Apart from intermarriage. Therein lies the teaching. It's not just for nothing that the Lord sent them into captivity under the hands of the king of Mesopotamia. It's not just a Jewish story to tickle the fancy of ears of some little children going to bed at night, or merely some Sunday school class or Bible class somewhere that wants Bible history. This has got to do with you and me. Why did God call Abraham out of Mesopotamia in the first place? In order that through him all the nations of the world should be blessed. From him was to spring, of course, the Savior of the world, our lovely Lord Jesus. And now, that very nation through which God was going to bless the whole world were denying the very principle under which the father of that nation had been founded. They denied the very principle upon which it had been founded. You say, what was wrong with Mesopotamia that God called Abraham out of it and said, get thee out? I was in Bahrain not all that long ago, a few years ago. It was very hot. The jet was refueling. And I went in and I lay down on the sofa in Bahrain. It was boiling hot. And I rested. And I thought, I'm lying here and I'm not all that far away from Ur of the Chaldees. And you know, the only thing now that we can remember about Ur of the Chaldees was the fact that Abraham left it. But don't you ever think for one moment that when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, it was a bunch of ignoramuses and brutal people who were a bit stone age. I preached at a conference with a university professor not very long ago. An outstanding archaeologist, the University of Liverpool. And he has a brilliant book that he's just published recently on Bible times and archaeology, which I recommend to you. And I'll get you the name of the book, which just escapes me at the moment, but it is a fantastic, with color plates in it. He sent me a copy. It's beautiful. But he had a set of slides with him at this conference, and he showed us the kind of artifacts that have come through archaeology to the eyes of modern people, to the museums of the world. And I can tell you, folks, if you think that the sales in Belfast are sophisticated, although I doubt if many of you actually think that, but if you think the goods are sophisticated, You want to see what they had in those days? They were anything but uncivilized. They had a university library. They had brilliance and intellect and a very, very sophisticated civilization. I've seen slides, I tell you, of the very things they produced. Is God against nice things? No. He makes them. He makes beautiful things. Well, what was wrong? Well, according to Joshua 24 and verse number 2, why God called Abraham out was that the place where he lived, that the people served, says Joshua 24 and 2, other gods. Wasn't that they had a sophisticated culture that God was against? But in their sophisticated culture, they didn't believe there was a transcendent Lord who not only created the world but was separate from his creation. They worshipped the wind and the storms. They deified the elements. And I'll tell you something else they deified. They made out of God out of sex. And they deified the sexual urge in their own hearts. And they worshipped it. Sound familiar? Is it? You know, if you get rid of the idea of a transcendent Lord who lives above and beyond the creation that he has made and is transcendent to it and separate from it, then what are you left with? You're left with no other gods than the forces of nature itself. And you say the ultimate powers that are around us are the atom and the virus. Have you heard that word a lot recently? What's wrong with him? He's got a virus. Could be anything, but he's got a virus. It's a virus we don't understand. It's a new virus. Doctors don't know what it is. We pay the price of an idolatrous interpretation of the universe if we don't believe there is a transcendent Lord above this world of ours in control. And my friend, if you're in here tonight and you're an atheist, well, a daytime atheist anyway, because there are very few atheists in the dark. You don't believe there is a transcendent Lord over this world? What a terrible prison house you live in. What bondage you are held in. That your life is just open to the virus that'll hit you or kill you, and that'll be the end of you, and you just hope every day it doesn't hit you. Or that you are just at the mercy of the atoms that are around you. And you have the wee phrase, you win some, you lose some. And that's your life. That's not how a Christian stands. And I can tell you, folks, that's not how Abram stood. God said, Abram, get out from your country and get out from your kindred. And that's why God called him out, so that he could come out and witness to the world that there is a transcendent Lord. And that's why these stories are here. We hear God's voice protesting at what can happen to a people who forsake their father's God and think when they forsake their father and mother's God that they are striking a blow for freedom. Yeah, mommy and daddy's God's too mild for you, is he, my friend? I don't know who you are listening, watching tonight. You say, if we get rid of him, we'll have freedom. And you can do as you please. I doubt if there are many like that of you here tonight, but you know that the world around you are like that. Let's get rid of this, they say. It's too tight. It's too narrow. I don't want that. We want freedom. We want to do as we please. What happens? As soon as they start doing as they please and say there is no transcendent Lord, they say morality doesn't matter. Think I'm fooling? Take a great hero. Christopher Reeves. Superman 1 and 2. Christopher Reeves lives with a girl. Has been living with a girl for the last 11 years. And has two children. And I'm not mocking him. I'm just talking about what he says. He says children don't need the security of marriage. He says, I live in this situation with this girl who is an ex-model. We have a very comfortable life and a very happy and secure life. Oh yeah. Superman, eh? Peter Ustinov. Brilliant. Brilliant raconteur. His book, Dear Me, is one of the funniest books I've ever read. But he sets aside all dogma. Don't believe in dogma. Absolutes. And you know what he says? He says, everybody is basically good. They are only made bad. That's in direct confrontation, in direct confrontation with what this book says. This book distinctly declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that man sins because he is a sinner. He is not a sinner because he sins. But that's a very well held philosophy today. If only you have the right environment and bring them up properly, and they don't ever have to face all the problems of the world that are around, to be okay. Let them grow up, basically. The theory often is, in whatever environment they like, and when they are young, become teenagers, they can choose for themselves what they want. Try that out in your garden sometimes. Just let the old soil choose whatever it wants. I do. Thank God I have a wife that doesn't. And today, homosexuality is declared less than the Christian ideal. Oh. When the Bible, as I showed you recently in this series in Romans, distinctly says it is an abomination. But that sounds unloving. And as I say, the very chief Jewish rabbi writing in the London Times the other day, speaking out about Judaism's position on homosexuality and speaking against it with compassion and love, but saying clearly that it is a sin and an abomination. But oh no, it's just less than the Christian ideal. See what is happening in the nation. Getting away from the transcendent Lord and his statements of absolute truth, and divorce rate rising all around us. Our, said Gary Enrig, is a cut flower generation. And while a sign of life remains, we cut ourselves off from our biblical roots, and the petals are beginning to droop and fall. We are fast becoming a society without standards. A young rock star said recently, and I think he was speaking for a lot in his generation, and I quote, I believe absolutely nothing. You see, the parents' fervor for the Lord Jesus becomes the children's religious formalism. It becomes the grandchildren's apathy. Too often, a second generation experience of God, they would say. But is it? A second generation experience is a second hand experience. I cannot transmit my faith to my children. They have to find it before God for themselves. It has to be fresh to every generation. That is why Jesus says to all who are born into this world, ye must be born again. So the godless generation around us say that there are mindless atoms around us and viruses, and that the world was formed by an endless series of accidents. That's how the world was created, just an endless series of accidents. And so by the same process, by an endless series of accidents, the world will be destroyed. So they sit. Here you sit with your ability to think, with your ability to plan for this new year, enjoying the beauty of the world around you and all the gifts that God has given to you as a human being and as a living human being. But one day a virus is going to tear your brain apart and you'll die and the worms will eat your body and that's the end of you. And that's what they call freedom. God help them. And he can. Because Abram pulled out of it. Why did Abram pull out? The Bible is very distinct. Stephen, when speaking to the Jewish leaders about the gospel, says that Abram left because the God of glory appeared to him. It wasn't, you're going to be in hell, you know, if you go on like this. It wasn't, hey, Philly, you need your sins forgiven just now. Hey, Philly, you realize the terrible things you've done? That is not exactly how it came in the first place. The God of glory appeared to him. It wasn't God saying, now you mustn't do this and you mustn't do that and you mustn't do the other thing. And I believe that sinners who reject Christ go to hell and the lake of fire forever. The Bible says so. Jesus warned 13 times in the first 11 chapters of Matthew that was so. And I believe that if we sin, we have to be accountable to God for our sin, and we need our sins forgiven. But I want you to notice, my friend, that was not the platform upon which God called Abraham out. He didn't come and say, don't do this, Abraham, and don't do that, and leave that alone, and that's wrong. The Bible says he met the God of glory, and the real God took a hold of his heart, and that's why he was a pilgrim all his days. Because he had a real God who really got a grip on his mind and conscience and his life. What brought you to the Lord? You know what Peter said? Oh, loud mouth Peter, with whom we all identify, who made so many mistakes like the rest of us. You know what he says? He said, writing his letter, God called us by his virtue and glory. And that made a pilgrim out of Peter. What has Christianity become? I tell you what Christianity has often become. It's become second-hand entertainment borrowed from the BBC. If I want entertainment, I can get it. The very best of it. But when I see it creeping into the church so pathetically, and boys trying to borrow from the media around us an approach to feed the people of God, and they are frustrated when it fails. They should have known before they started that God is not a bore. Look, my friend, if I've got to run these meetings, as I often put it, with a whole lot of sugar, And then apologize for the Bible preaching bit. And I notice that we no longer call it preaching, we call it talks. So-and-so will now give a talk. Preach the word, said Paul to Timothy. What's wrong with that word? Why has it lost its grip and its power? What's wrong with it? Preaching is a gift, a rare gift, given by God. But we have brought it down to a talk. Is it any wonder the place is empty often and that people don't get converted? What dying men and women need is a Savior, and they need God's salvation, and they need it preached to them, not just merely talked. Why are we afraid of that word? We're ashamed of it, as if it were, oh, well, it's too straight, preach. It's too straight, it's too old-fashioned, it's too grandfatherish. It is nothing of the kind. A 10-minute sermon is not a sustained concentration on anything. And sermonettes produce Christianettes. And I'm not saying that you can't put the gospel into 10 minutes, you can, but if that's what the church is going to be fed on, then it won't be fed. It won't be fed. How could it be? Look at these truths, these depths. They can't be dismissed in 5 minutes with a whole lot of sugar and then, oh, well, we're going to put some sugar over the pill. We're sorry the preacher's here now, folks. What we promise you, a whole dose of sugar after he's over. So just wait, please. God and his word, as a friend of mine puts it, if that's the kind of God we've got to have in the church, I don't want him. He and his word are presented as a bore. That if you give them this, it'll be boring. And if you feed them this, it'll be boring and it won't hold them. Oh, that's where we've gone wrong. We need to get back to great Bible preaching. And God knows I have miles and miles to go to get there. I don't need to give you sugar to make it palatable. Paul says to the young Timothy, Timothy, you preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Preach it. Now, it's not the only way, of course, the gospel can be put across. In a formal meeting, that's not what I'm trying to say. A simple word in the office passed on for the Lord can be used. But I'm talking about when the church gathers for corporate witness and so on, it's very clear that the word is to be preached. And people are gifted to do it, and let them do it. And don't trammel them. And encourage them to do it. God is not a bore. God is not some bitter pill. He is a God of glory. And don't dare, don't let me ever dare desecrate his word into some form of entertainment. Vision of who God was and his glory and his greatness. And it wasn't bitter. It was fantastic. It brought him out of his home and brought him out of his kindred and took him to Haran and took him across the wilderness and made him into one of the greatest men of faith the world has ever seen. What a vision of God. He had opportunity, the Bible says, to go back. And why did he not go back? Why did he not go back to the land of the Mesopotamia? The Bible says why he didn't go back. Because he was looking for the city who had the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. In plain terms, he was heading for heaven as a pilgrim. And the way they behaved in Mesopotamia didn't thrill him at all. I want to ask a wee question. If Abram gave all that up and pulled out of Mesopotamia and went, now, I'm not saying that God won't have you live in a generation where people think like that. Daniel had to do that in the great city of Babylon. He didn't get leaving it. God may put you into that kind of situation, surrounded by millions like that, a nation like that. and do a great work for him. But Abram was called out to be a model of what a pilgrim should be. And it doesn't matter where you live or what your situation is. If you're a believer, you should be living as a pilgrim. You're not here to stay. You're moving on, friend. As Mr. Nelson has on his little plaque in his house across the road there from the Crescent, the man who lives nearest to the Crescent. I saw it the other night. Cheer up, it said. The best is yet to be. That's right. But if when Abram got to heaven and God was showing him around and said, hey, Abram, what do you think of heaven? What do you think of all this? What friends of Abram would say, don't think very much of it, Lord. It was far better down in Ur of the Chaldees. Wouldn't it be a powerful job if heaven was disappointing? Do you think it will be? You think it'll be a disappointment? I tell you, it'll be no disappointment. And is no disappointment to him now. Ur of the Chaldees was as a drop in the bucket in comparison to that city, that new Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. So the Lord has saved you, hundreds of you, and you've come to Christ for salvation, and you love him, and you've become a pilgrim, and you're heading to that celestial city, as John Bunyan put it so well. Well, what are you told to do as you go along, Christian? You're told not to love. You're told to love not the world. Does that mean you're not to love nice flowers and a nice beach or a nice bit of cloth or clothes or furniture? Oh, my friend. Just remember our studies in the tabernacle and you'll see that God's into furniture par excellence, covered with gold to boot. God's no miser. What does the Bible mean when it says love not the world? Well, 1 John 2 and 17 says, love not the world because the world passes away. It is transitory. So don't love it, because if you love it, you're a fool, because it's going to pass away. And that's why Abram left. He knew it was going to pass. It was only transitory. And if you marry the spirit of an age, you'll soon become a widower. It's only a stepping stone to eternity. People mistake this world and make it their goal. If you make living in this world your goal, you'll be miserable. You'll never be happy. This isn't the goal. This isn't what you were born for, my friend. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved, says Paul, this present world. What a fool he was. And Cushan, Rishathaim, was the modern day king of it all. And the people of God had gone right back to where Abram was originally. And they were held in captivity. Notice that the name Cushan-Rishathaim is repeated over and over again in this passage. Cushan-Rishathaim, Cushan-Rishathaim, Cushan-Rishathaim. Why? Because his name's important. It means the king of double wickedness. And of course, in a spiritual sense, you and I know that there is a prince of this world, and he's, as we'll see later, a dirty fighter in another message. He's the prince of this world. And he fooled Eve with the philosophy that life is satisfying your physical appetite and your aesthetic appetite and your intellectual appetite, and just leave God out. And he fooled her. She wasn't deceived by the nasty things. She was deceived by lovely things, beautiful things. Here's a girl. We say to her, would you come to hear the gospel? Would you be interested in becoming a Christian? Or whatever. She says, no, music's my thing. I'm into music. Well, who gave her the ear to listen to the music? And who created the music? I don't know what you're into tonight, my friend, but I want you to think very deeply. Man shall not live, said the Christ of God, by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You can't live properly without it. You'll never live until you start feeding on it properly. What a sophisticated lie Satan brought. And he filled the people by the million with it. Things become their ultimate goals in life. The gift, not the giver. The desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, the pride of life. Status, bank balance, size of your house, school tie you wear. What a lot of nonsense. So we have today men saying there is no virgin birth. And no wonder, because they don't believe that God ever intervenes in this world. Don't believe in a transcendent Lord. So there is no virgin birth. God never intervenes. They have gone, says the passage, a whoring after other gods. They worship these gods of wind and storm and atoms and viruses. They are whored after them. They love them. How were they put right? Oh, they were put right by Othniel. And were they put right just because he didn't fancy any Canaanite girls? Oh no, God is very positive. Go to Judges chapter 1 and verse number 12. Caleb says, if anybody smites Kirjath Sefer, Judges 1 and 12, and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Here's a city. They're moving in to possess. The fellow who takes that city, says Caleb, at what, 80 years of age and more, I'll give him my daughter Aksa. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. The first rung on the deliverance of Israel from the king of Mesopotamia was a good girl. This fellow fell in love with this girl. Think it was the city he fancied? Now, come off it. Come off it. The city was full of giants. It was a fearful place. But all because the lady loved. And he took it. And I'll tell you something more. There was a bit of land came with her as well. According to verse 14, she came to him. And she moved him to ask of her father a field. Notice, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Here's a girl who has a bit of land as well. So he's got this south land. She's got this south land. She had an inheritance. And not only did he get Aksa, but he got the inheritance that came with her, this south land. But what I love about Aksa is, what use is an inheritance if it's dry and dusty? And there's a lot of argument about whether Aksa asked or whether he asked. But scholars all argue about it, but I don't think maybe scholars are too well aware of how a woman's mind works. She went to her father eventually, and Caleb gave her, it seems to me, what she asked for. Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper and the nether springs. In other words, she needed irrigation and refreshment for this inheritance. And I tell you something, fellas. When you marry a girl like Aksa. Oh, not just that has a whole lot of land. She only rides a bike, that may be a blessing. But if you could marry a girl who's not afraid to ask for a source of refreshment for the inheritance she's got, you really got something. And many of you have come to know the Lord tonight, and you look at a book like Judges and you say, oh, it's dry, dusty stuff, that. Well, you'll have to ask the Holy Ghost for upper and lower springs. You say a book like Leviticus, I get nothing out of it. Well, ask God for upper and lower springs. Ask him to use the Holy Spirit to open the springs of the Word to you, and your life will be filled with refreshment. Why are you not growing as a Christian? Because you're not in the Word, and you're not asking God to open it to you. It's as dry as dust. It's your inheritance. It's like a friend of mine has often said, people in Northern Ireland would die at the stake for the Bible, but they hardly ever read it. I know of one fellow who fought the police because the police wouldn't allow, argued with the police. The police wouldn't allow men on a particular morning to march to church, and eventually he got through. And he marched with a man, and when they got to the church, he wouldn't go in because it was the Church of Ireland. Crazy. Find the police. We need our rights to march. And then he wouldn't go in. Ooh, that'll stir a nest, won't it? But it's true, isn't it? And sometimes I laugh. Sometimes I laugh. It's amusing. The people have an inheritance like the precious word of God, but they won't read it and enjoy it. Oh, she was a great girl. But it was positive love, not a negative thing. He loved a good girl. And all the influence that a good girl has had upon a man is incredible, because this man not only takes this girl and takes this city, but she must have had a great influence on him, because now he has the springs, and then he moves on, and as he moves on, his hand prevails over Cushan Rishathaim. And when his hand prevails in chapter 3 over him, he goes to war in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, and the Lord delivers this king into his hand. And I love that, his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim. All because of a good girl. And maybe the future of Ulster and the future of the whole island of Ireland will be affected by you, my dear, in how you live for the Lord in that marriage of yours and influence your husband. And if he loves the Lord, encourage him with all your heart to go on for him and don't stand in his way. And tell me the next time you're in the arms of that fellow, I want you, girl, to think about this. Is this fellow in whose arms I am tonight the kind of guy that I could say to my future children, you walk in your dad's footsteps. You live like he lives and has lived. Think about it. Good girl she was. Influenced the whole land. So you say, well, that's great. It's all over now. Not at all. They had a rest 40 years, and then they went back a whoring after gods again. Only this time, the fellow who came down was a Moabite. You say, well, you preachers are always spiritualizing. You know, is it fair just to say that this is teaching, real teaching? Well, if I were to say to you tonight, American tourist, what would you think of? Stand over here, George. Here, George. You say, well, I've heard loud-mouthed American tourists, but does that mean that all Americans are like that? Certainly not. You know, the Americans that fly in here, you know, they're doing Europe. Yeah, they're doing Europe. They come into Belfast for 20 minutes and fly out again. And they like to stay at the Europa because it's been bombed 29 times or something. Or the Forum. You say, are all Americans like that? No. You go to America and say, I'm an Irishman. See a little smile come over their face? Oh, you're from Ireland, are you? Did you hear about the Irishman, they'll say. Oh, I go out preaching at times, and chairman will get up and say, did you hear about the... Oh, I thought, not again. The jokes they tell on us. Does that mean we're all like that? I like to remind them when I go abroad and they start into Irish jokes that we have the highest O-level and A-level results in the UK. And they nearly faint. And I remember one guy got really mad. Don't like it. It's true. Paddy is not stupid. Is that a characteristic of all Irish people? No. Well, when we talk about Moabites, what does it mean? Well, we're not talking about them all in general. Why? Because Ruth was a Moabitess. And from her womb came the Savior of the world. So they weren't all like the first one. Because when Lot went to bed with his own daughter in a cave and had a child, a son, that's where Moab started. Think of Lot. He who had left Mesopotamia to go for the city whose builder and maker is God ended up in a cave, having an incestuous relationship with his own daughter, living in conditions, I reckon, worse than what he had left. But of course, these fellas really liked these Moabitish girls, and that was okay until they got home for tea or dinner, and then they started to say, "Now we pray to our gods here," and they say, "Well, we're not allowed to do that. Our religion doesn't allow us to do that." Ach, sure. What do you worry about those things for? You just join in with us. So they did. And away it went again. And let me tell you that worship of idols involved, by definition, worship of Moabitish idols involved sexual impurity. And through Balaam, they were tricked into it. Jeremiah said, "Moab has been at ease from his youth." So is it any wonder that the one we meet here is a big, fat slob of a man? I was going to say slab of a man. He has been at ease from his youth. Jericho had been sacked by Joshua and burnt by Joshua. Had been there. What a city. And had pronounced the curse upon it. But this guy didn't worry anything about that. It was a lovely place. There were palm trees there, so he settled down there, and he was at his ease, this fat man, sitting in the sight of his men. He possessed the city of the palm trees, verse 13. The king of Moab, eh? Taking ease in the noontide heat. No wonder he was fat. He probably hadn't been for a walk for years, except to the loo, which he had upstairs, which was a very rare thing. And I'm not being necessarily straying from the word. It's all in there. He was a very lazy man. Fleshly, carnal pride, arrogance, and sexual indulgence. If the first captivity speaks of the world, which it does, the first captivity of Mesopotamia speaks of the world, the second captivity in Judges speaks of the flesh. You have bother with the flesh, Christian? I tell you, Paul had. "Ooh, wretched man that I am," he said. "I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Who shall deliver me from this living death?" Thank God, when you come into Christ, according to Romans, you're no longer in the flesh. You're in Christ. And when the unconverted are raised from their graves in their resurrection, they'll rise in the flesh, but you won't, Christian. You'll rise in Christ. And if that guy lives for sex all his life, he will go to hell with the same thing burning in him. But you won't. If they have coveted all their days, they'll covet forever. You'll not be raised in the flesh. You'll be raised in Christ. We learned all that in Romans. But I can tell you, if you're a Christian, you say, "Well, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved." No, it does matter what you do. The penalty is lifted, but the consequences, if you live for the flesh, even though you're not in the flesh, are very incredibly sad. You reap what you sow. You want to live as a successful Christian? You have to wage an unceasing war against the flesh every day. I gotta wage a war against it in this pulpit every Tuesday. Never talk about every moment of every day. What a wretched thing it is. Gotta go after it. And God sent them the left-handed Ahud. And he came to give the fat Moabitish king his tax. But Ahud felt in the name of God that the time had come when he'd had enough of giving him his tax. Because if you give the flesh a wee bit and you say that'll please him, he's never pleased. Your flesh is never satisfied. Look at all the novels. Look at all the films. Look at them. Look at the pornography. Is one bunch of it enough? No, there's got to be floods of it and tons of it more. Will that be enough? No, they've got to have more. They are never, ever satisfied. The flesh is never satisfied. So don't give it presents. Notice the Bible teaches us that he reckoned under God. And remember, this is not the New Testament church, and Christians are not to lift the sword. Jesus distinctly said so. This is a theocracy. This is God in Parliament, ruling Parliament, and raising nations to fight and so on. It's a totally different scene. It's a theocracy, not a democracy. And may I say that here is this man that God raises to bring down judgment upon this fat man who is burdening and having the people of God in captivity. And does he use a big broad sword? Notice the scriptures are very clear that he made a little dagger, verse 16, which had two edges. The Bible says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword. The scriptures, they're like a two-edged sword. Wield it. But it's good now and again as a Christian to have a wee dagger. You ever go to witness in the office maybe someday and they say, well, this is that and the other. And you say, but the Bible says in Jeremiah, just a minute. Sorry, I can't find it. It's not there. In Matthew, it's not there. Forget it. The Bible says, and then you've got real problems because you don't know the word. It's good to have a few daggers under your skirts. You have the whole Bible at your command here and it's good to make a few daggers from it. To whip out and witness. And the Bible says he took the dagger and he came to this situation by putting it on his right thigh. It's a providential mercy the man was left-handed, because when he went in before the king privately, if he had gone in to the king with his dagger on his left thigh, the king would have seen the move and had him. But when he moved his left hand, it seems to me, towards his right thigh, the king would have thought he was brushing off a mosquito. Or something like that. The left hand on the right. God chose him particularly because he was left-handed. You left-handed? Many left-handed people have we here tonight. Put your hands up, folks. You're all over the place, here and there. Well, one person in every 10 is left-handed. Do you know that most plants are right-handed? One of the only plants in the world that's left-handed is the honeysuckle. It twines to the left. Do you know that there are very few seashells on the shore that curve left-handedly? If you find one, you keep it. You'll make money out of it. It's prized by collectors. Take you a while to find a left-handed curving seashell. Must be difficult in life for left-handers, I think. Scissors. Cut the wrong way. Watches wind the wrong way. Violins, right-handers. Can openers, right-handers. Even record players are right-handed. You think of a cricket match. Do you know in a cricket match, the entire field has to change position every time a left-hander comes in to bat? Should have tried that in Pakistan. And by the way, if you are a swimmer, they say, neurologists, that you have far better vision under the water if you're a left-hander. Mark Spitz was a left-handed fella, and he won 7 Olympic gold medals. So left-handers, take to the water. It's against the rules. They tell me in polo to play left-handed. But they let the Prince of Wales play, and he's left-handed. Don't know why that is, but it is. Do you know that 40% of tennis players are left-handed? Rod Laver, Connors, Vilas, Navratilova, left-handed. Have you noticed in the world of politics, left-handed and right-handedness has connotations? You know, a cold-hearted conservative is called a right-winger. And if you're a dreamy liberal, what are you? You're a left-winger. An incredible number of creative people in the history of the world have been left-handed. Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Picasso, Hans Holbein, Charlie Chaplin, Jim Hendren, H.G. Wells. And when NASA went to find astronauts that they would need to explore the moon, one out of every four Apollo astronauts turned out to be left-handed, a figure 250% greater than a statistical probability. So if you're left-handed, friend, don't think it's a fluke. You're special. God uses left-handed people, just like right-handed people. And it was a left-hander who put an end to Eglon. But notice the turning point, as I said, was when he passed where they had carved the idols at Gilgal. How do you carve an idol? Well, you make a knife of stone. The wrong use of the knife. And he turned at Gilgal. Do you realize that Gilgal was the place where Joshua had taken the children of Israel and took stones and made sharp knives out of them and circumcised them, which was the sign that they belonged to the Lord as a nation. Cut the flesh. Old nation there, circumcised. And it was at that very point. Don't think that that is some sort of fluke that it says in the scripture. That he turned himself again from the carved images that were at Gilgal. That's where the knife had been used properly. But now it was being used wrongly to carve idols. That's where he turned. He must have looked at those idols and said enough of it. The right use of the knife. And he goes and he says to Eglon, I have a message from God for you, when he got in privately with him. And then he goes and he takes the knife, and with his left hand on his right thigh, he whips it out. And he didn't say, now, excuse me, Eglon, this is going to hurt. Just a wee bit. The Bible says he took the knife and he rammed it in until it went right through. Because when you're dealing with the flesh, friend, don't mess around. Get the knife in until the gory mess comes out. And he plunged it in. And there is no doubt that God sent him to do it as a judgment. You say, Derek, this is all going very difficult for me. You ever read Philippians 3? In Philippians 3, Paul says there are some people who profess to be Christians and their God is their belly. And beware, he says, of the concision in Philippians 3. That's not circumcision. Proper use of the knife in the Old Testament, now over. But beware of the concision. People who now say that circumcision is the thing to have to get yourself right with God and are proud of it. It's not what it was meant to be in the first place, not to be proud of it. Pride was wrong. That's what concision means, the improper use. And Paul says, I tell you, weeping in Philippians 3, there are people who profess to be Christians and their God is their belly. What does that mean? There are people who come into the Christian church and all they live for is food. There's a big feed to be a cure of them. If you're teaching the word, you couldn't find them. Why? It's quite obvious. Why? No appetite for it. Can't stand it. Run scared from it. And I am saying to you, my friend, that it is a very serious thing. Paul came up against them. There are Christians, he says, professing Christians, And he says, they live for this earth, and they mind on earthly things. You sit down to talk with them and try to talk to them about this, and they change the subject. They'll talk to you about politics, they'll talk to you about carpets, they'll talk to you about God knows what, anything but the Lord. Why? Because their God is their belly, their appetites. That's what they live for. They're carnal. And the lovely thing is, he says, I have learned, he says, to set aside all those things that I thought was lovely, my good life. And I was a Benjamite too, he says, and I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I led a good life, but there was nothing of the Holy Spirit in it. I counted it but rubbish. In fact, the word is dung. Nothing in it. The flesh it was. The whole gory mess. I put the knife in it, says Paul. I count all my religious attributes as rubbish. That I might what? Win Christ. And I don't care how nice you think you are, and how lovely you think you are, and how religious you think you are, and how well you think you might have lived. My friend, if you don't repent of your sin and put your trust in this sinless, lovely Savior, you'll perish. Who you are, and it's not easy to say that in a country that is very religious. Very few Ulster and Irish folk are irreligious. Are you saved, my friend? Have you been to Christ for salvation and trusted that lovely Savior as your very own Savior, who bled and died for you at Calvary and loves you? It's his merit that we stand on, and we want no other merit, and we want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, and the way of the cross leads home. Have you been that way? Get the knife in the flesh. Get rid of it. And notice the scripture says that this man then escapes, passes by the quarries in verse 26, goes down to that very historic place, the Fords of Jordan, and has a great victory. And for 80 years, the land had peace. Why is it at the end of Philippians 3 that Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ? And at the end of Philippians 3, he says, who is able to what? Subdue all things unto himself. This man, verse 30, subdued the flesh, and they had peace. Christ, young person, can give you victory over arrogance and pride and sexual indulgence and living for your stomach and the appetites of your body alone. He can subdue it and give you a victory. And the land could have rest. Even Ulster could have rest for 80 years through your influence. That's what we're praying for. Shall we pray? Lord, what a passage. Thank you for it. We pray that you'll bless it to our hearts and bless it to our minds. Send us, Father, from this place tonight rejoicing. And teach us these mighty truths of victory over the world and the flesh in our lives. In Jesus' name, the people of God said,